So just want to introduce, we have a guest preacher today from Ambassador International Church over in Wan Chai. And so our church has had a little bit of a friendship over many years with many people from Ambassador. And I've been on vacation this week, and so I'm really happy that Wayne Mock has decided to come and preach for us today. And so would you welcome him as he comes to share with us from God's Word?
Can you hear me? Okay. Well, good morning. Good morning to all of you. Is this okay? Okay. As Pastor Shannon said, my name is Wayne, and I'm one of the pastors at Ambassador, and we meet over in Wan Chai. Thanks for having me with you all today, and it's a privilege to share God's Word with you. Why don't we pray together before we look into God's Word? Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that perhaps some of us come before you not with songs of joy, but with songs of sorrow or grief. And so, Father, as we enter your word, I pray that you may really encourage us and challenge us to think about what it means to have joy and how we can have it despite our circumstances because of Christ and what he has done for us. We give you thanks and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 4 years ago, in 2014, UC Berkeley, a school in the United States, they launched an 8-week online course that was free, which turned out to be its most popular course in its history. Since 2014, about 500,000 people, students, have enrolled in this free online course. The title of this course, Science of Happiness. Not sure if any of you have heard of this. And the course description, very interesting. Learn science-based principles and practices for a happy, meaningful life. I think everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to have joy. Yet at the same time, in our culture, happiness and joy is something that seems so temporary, isn't it? Something that's so fleeting. It's here now, but just a moment later, it's gone. This understanding of happiness starts early on in our lives. Some of us may remember growing up with McDonald's Happy Meals. Maybe for those of us who are parents, we still buy them for our children. And the idea is that while we eat our burgers, munch on our fries, and play with this cheaply made toy that isn't designed to last long, we are supposed to be happy, a happy meal. When we get a little older, we move on from happy meals to Nintendos and PlayStations, video games. And they come with this thing called a joystick. And the idea is, while we play with these animated characters on our TV screen, it's supposed to be a joy-filled time. A happy time. In the States, that's where I grew up. When we finished high school and we would go get our driver's licenses, we would borrow our parents' cars and we'd take it out for a joyride. And I think the list goes on. I think in our culture, we're so used to this idea that happiness and joy is all about what we experience here and now. But the thing is, as long as our understanding of joy is tied to the present moment, it cannot last long. By definition, the present moment becomes the past in just a matter of an instant. Well, Scripture has a very different understanding of joy. In today's passage, joy appears 5 times in the 6 verses in this short psalm. And so as we look at God's Word, let's find out, what is Christian joy? And how is Christian joy different from how the world sees joy and happiness? So let me read verse 1 to 3 for us. I'll be reading from the NIV. I believe you have the ESV on the screen. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, in other translations it says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. These first three verses make up the first part of today's psalm. If you notice, grammatically, these verses are in the past tense. We were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. And so the idea is we were filled with joy as we reflect on something that has happened in the past, as we reflect on something that God has done. So the first point for today is that Christian joy comes from remembering God's past works. Christian joy comes from remembering God's past works. This psalm is a part of a group of 15 psalms called the Songs of Ascents. If you notice in the heading, there's a title, Songs of Ascents. And these were 15 psalms that were sung by pilgrims. So pilgrims who made their way to Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs as they made their way from all around the ancient Near East to Jerusalem, praising and worshiping God. This particular psalm, if you notice verse 1, it remembers a time when the Israelites returned home after a period of exile in Babylon. Israel had been in exile in a foreign country. They were oppressed by Babylon, Persia, and finally, after a long time, they were allowed to return home to the home city and home nation of Israel. The Israelites then returned home, but what they found was their homeland was in ruins. Their houses that they once lived in were in rubble. The temple that they once worshipped God had been sacked. The wall was destroyed, and their land was occupied by many foreign people. And so if you think about this, if you think about being an Israelite coming back to your hometown, instead of a time of rejoicing, this should have actually been a time of grief and lament. People are about to face a hard life, spiritually, physically, politically. And so when we come to the psalm, we have to ask, in such difficult circumstances, how can people sing a song of joy? As I mentioned earlier, our culture's understanding of joy is that something it is experienced in absence of tears. Happiness is something experienced in the absence of suffering, in the absence of lament. But that's actually not the biblical understanding. The psalm says, in the midst of tears, in the midst of hardships, in the midst of lament and despair, there's something that sets us apart from the world. And even in the midst of difficulties, we can experience God's joy. I remember when I was studying theology in the States, all the students were assigned to a small group. And so each group had about 8 to 10 students and 2 professors. And each week we were to meet once for about an hour to just share and to pray for each other. I remember in the first class, the professor told us that we were to do something in these 1 hour sessions. And that was to take the full hour, about 50 minutes to an hour, to share our life stories with each other. If you know the school system, there are only 12 weeks of class. And so with 10 people, it would take up pretty much the entire semester to do this. And some people were asking the professors, why an hour? Isn't this just a waste of time? Shouldn't we just be praying more or reading our Bibles more? Sure, I want to get to know everyone else, but can't we just take 10 minutes and get it over with? Well, the professors said no. It was their group. And we went ahead and did it. Each of us, we took 1 hour to share each of our life stories. But at the end of the semester, what each student and what each professor found out was that these each one-hour stories each and every week, they weren't just times to learn about the other person. But there were times to help us reflect on how God used critical events in our lives, how he uses word to deliver us, to grow us, and to set us free. And there are stories about how God got us this far by his grace and what he has done in our lives. And I remember that some of the stories were quite incredible. How people have come out of family, difficult family situations. How some were entangled in various sins and addictions. Some had gone through major losses and griefs. And how were some so far from God? Yet for each one of us, somehow God worked in our lives. And there are stories of how the gospel has set us free from our own captivity to sin. And some were so honest that they were hard to hear. Yet I think at the same time, everyone's unanimous response was gratitude and joy for what God had done in their lives. The Israelites, even after they came back and found that their home was destroyed, they were able to have joy because they remembered what God had done for them in the past. How God had delivered them from their captivity and had brought them back home. And even though their present circumstances were difficult, their joy was based on what God had done in the past as they remembered it. I think the truth is, for those of us here today who are Christians, who know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even in your seasons of lament, grief, pain, the truth is that the Lord has done something great for us. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is the great thing that God has done for us. So how well, how intentionally do we remember what God has done for us? In the book of Joshua, God told people to pile up stones into this heap after a miraculous event. And people would ask, why should we pile up stones? And God replied, because in future generations, people will see these stones and they will ask, what is the meaning behind these stones? And then you would have to tell them, it is to remember what God has done in this place. I think it's so easy for all of us to forget to remember and to look back. And we're so mesmerized by our culture that says joy and happiness is about here and now. But that isn't true. And so a question for us is, do we have places and times in our church, in our homes and families, in our own personal lives, to remember? Perhaps it might come during a time of Bible study, where we remember how God has been faithful to his word to us. Maybe like today, a little later on, we'll be going to the Lord's table, giving thanks and remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross. You might be remembering, perhaps from journal or diary entries, how God has answered our prayers. You might be sharing with others what God has done in our lives. I think this psalm teaches us that we can have joy even in the difficult times of our lives because the Lord has done great things. He has done great things for us. And we can remember what Christ has done for us and how he has met us and how he has been faithful to us as well. So first, Christian joy comes with remembering God's past works But moving on, the psalmist doesn't stop in the past. If you notice the next three verses in the psalm, the focus shifts from the past in the first three verses to the future. And in this next section, the psalm gives us two lenses and two images through which we can look at the future. And so the second point for today is that Christian joy comes with seeing our future through a different lens. Christian joy comes with seeing our future through a different lens. I'd like for us to take a look at verse 5 and 6 first, and then we'll come back to verse 4 at the end. This first image that the psalmist gives us is the image of farming. So this is verse 5 and 6. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And so here the psalmist gives us a picture, and it's a picture of a farmer. As a farmer, he goes out, he carries grain and seeds, goes out to the field and scatters all the seeds into the soil, and he cultivates and waters the crop. And one reason why there's weeping in the psalm is because if you know anything about farming, it's incredibly hard work. I have a few friends in the States who are farmers, and they tell me that it's a life that demands intense physical labor from sunrise to sunset as they're out in the fields. Yet they tell me that in midst of this hard labor, where they find their joy is that they look forward to the day of harvest, a day when their labor, everything they've done, will be rewarded with sheaves and bundles of crops. Another reason why there may be weeping is that in the ancient world, the seeds are all you have as a farmer. It's pretty much everything that you own. And so when you sow seeds into the ground, it's throwing of everything that you have into the soil. And there's no guarantee that there won't be flooding, there won't be droughts, that the weather will be good, there won't be pests that eats up your crops. You may end up losing everything. But amidst this risky sacrifice, for every farmer is that hope in that harvest season that there will be a bountiful harvest of crops. For them, this is a costly joy. If you remember the story of the Israelites, this was true of them as well. They returned to Israel, rebuilding their city, their homes, their temple took more than 20 years of labor. They're faced with various troubles from other people, from themselves, opposition. Their work was suspended many times. And very much like farming, it was incredibly hard and arduous for them. But at the same time, what they looked forward to was the day when their temple would be restored, where they would be able to finish what God had called them to do. We live in a society that looks for instant return and instant results. I remember when I lived in the States, a few blocks from where I lived in New York is a convenience store. And interestingly, it was one of the most popular shops on the street. Their most popular item was not a drink, wasn't a snack. Interestingly, their most popular item was just a piece of paper. This piece of paper was a lottery ticket. Just this past week, if you follow the U.S. news, an item that made the headlines was the U.S. lottery jackpot. A grocery store sold a winning ticket to one winner, which was for a prize of $315 million. It's quite a lot of money. I can't even wrap my mind around that number. For those of us who know, the odds of winning the lottery are nearly impossible. Statistics say it's 1 in 175 million chances to win the lottery. But the promise of instantly winning millions of dollars with absolutely minimal work, you just have to go to your convenience store, minimal investment, each ticket is a dollar. The promise is too hard for millions of people to resist and to turn down. An article on CBS News says that on average, each American family spends $500 US on the lottery each year. And the interesting thing is they actually truly believe that it was a practical way of attaining wealth for them. And I think same in Hong Kong. If we pass the jockey clubs on days when it's for the Mark VI or on horse racing days, we see the same exact thing in the people around. The article went on to say that instead, if each year that $500 was invested into an index fund, the family, each family would have $24,000 after 20 years. But I think 20 years for us is a long time to wait. We don't like to wait long. But won't you agree that most things that are worthwhile are worth waiting for and take time? And won't you agree that most things that are worthwhile do take sacrifice and hard work? When I talk to couples who have been married for a long time, I find that most of these couples would probably say that the first few years were the most difficult, the hardest. It's when they fought the most. It was when our bachelors or masters or our PhDs. And even for the Israelites who came home to rebuild their city and their temple, it was hard work for them. These things that we're called to do in our lives are difficult, and we might even be tempted to ignore them, to just take the easy route and to be lazy. But in line with this farming imagery, the focus is not on how hard it is in the present, but the focus is on the future, that hope of a reward. Joy comes in the hope that one day, after all this work, there will be a reap of harvest. However, and this is an incredibly important however, the harvest is dependent on one condition, and that condition is God's grace. And so let's go back finally to verse 4 of this psalm. The psalmist writes, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." The Negev is a part of Palestine that's mostly desert. It's a part just outside Israel. And for much of the year, it's dry, it's arid. There's not much vegetation. There's a riverbed, and the riverbed is completely dried out. But the interesting thing is that during once a year, during the rain season, there's a sudden and intense rain that falls in this area. the dry riverbed that's dry for most of the year, it gets filled with water. And around the streams and the rivers, wildflowers start to spring up. And what you see, and you can Google this online, but what you see is a panorama of vegetation, of flowers that seem to come out of nowhere. And I think this image is important because in this image of the Negev, there are no farmers. There's no cultivating. There's no sowing of seed. It's all the work of nature and all an expression of God's grace to this world. And I'm actually really glad this verse is in the Psalm because I think even non-Christians understand farming. Everyone in this world knows that if I want to have a good result, if I want to have a good harvest, I need to work hard. But the Negev is a picture of nothing but the sheer grace of God offered to his beloved children. In the New Testament, we meet a boy who brings 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he humbly offers it before his Lord Jesus. And Jesus, he takes it, blesses the elements, and he does a miraculous work of feeding with it. In the same way, Jesus used 12 common folk, fishermen, tax collectors, to be his disciples. But most of them, as they followed Jesus and as they obeyed him, even though they're simple people, God, by his grace, used them to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, to different tribes, tongues, and nations. And even for us who are here today, we're here because God, in his grace and mercy, used his people, who are often weak, sinful, inadequate, for his miraculous work of the gospel and to do his kingdom work. And as Christians, as we think about our futures, this should bring us joy. Lord, here is something small that I offer before you. Something I've worked hard at, something I've labored for, whether it's my children, my marriage, my job, my service, my work, my relationship with you. And this is the farming part. This is where we sow, we water, we labor. And yet this image is that God blesses our small offering in his grace, and he can do unfathomable things with it. And he can even bless others with it. And this is the Negev part. There are no guarantees that after all your work, you're going to receive the expected result that you anticipated. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we are the ones who are called to do the planting, the watering, the sowing. But it's not up to us to bring results. It's the Lord of the harvest who grows things. And when we see what he can do, just like bring beauty in this desert of the Negev, that should bring us joy as well. For some of us here, we have come to church today with a lot of challenges, with heavy hearts. And I'm sure, even though I haven't met many of you, I'm sure many of you are going through more difficult and painful circumstances than I can tell as I look at you. Perhaps some of us here are in places of sorrow. And when we look at the circumstances of our life, it's really hard to sing songs of thanksgiving and joy in worship, because that's really not our experience in life. For some of us here, if we're honest, we would rather sing songs of lament. And there is a place for that in our Christian lives. But I think this psalm is a reminder to us that in spite of what our culture teaches, Christian joy is not defined and determined by the here and now. It's about what God has done for us in the past, as we look upon Christ as we look upon how He has blessed us, and also our ability to remember it and to tell it to others. And as we celebrate the Lord's table later on, we're reminded that this is true. The Lord has done great things for us, and this should give us joy. But joy is also about what's ahead. Yes, it will require labor as we sow and do what God has called us to. But our future picture also needs this picture and image of the Negev. The hope that as we toil and work towards God's kingdom, God in His mercy will bless it. He'll bring the harvest in His grace. And ultimately, the hope is that one day Christ will return and bring His kingdom here fully. And that should ultimately give us joy as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for even Your word is an encouragement to how we should live our lives. Father, in light of our culture's understanding of joy and happiness about joy and happiness being about what we experience now, Father, we thank You that we can experience joy in light of our difficult circumstances. So, Father, I just pray that You may teach us and encourage us to look upon the past, to reflect on what Christ has done for us on the cross, but also many ways in which Christ has blessed us in our daily lives. And Father, also teach us to look forward to the future that as we work and toil hard for Your kingdom, that You in Your grace will bring Your harvest, and that one day Christ will return and bring His kingdom. And Father, may these two things in our difficult circumstances and in our daily lives remind us that we can have joy because You're a God who is not just God of the present, but the God of the past and the future as well. So Father, we give You thanks and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.